We're going to turn for our study this evening to Genesis chapter 13, and we'll read together now the first 13 verses. Genesis chapter 13. Then Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites had then dwelt in the land. So Abraham said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right, or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Amen. May God bless that reading of his own precious word and grant us understanding. Well, last time, you may remember, we left Abraham returning to Bethel in Canaan. He had been severely rebuked by Pharaoh for concealing the fact that Sarai was his wife. And in fact, we commented just as we closed that from the original Hebrew, it seems that he was actually physically escorted out of the land of Egypt. And of course, Pharaoh sent all the gifts and everything with him because in Pharaoh's eyes, these things were now contaminated by the deceit and by the lies of Abraham. But we note that his journey from Egypt brings him ultimately back to Bethel. Verses 3 and 4, which we have just read. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. And so it seems, isn't it, as he returns to Bethel, that this portion of his spiritual journey and his physical journey, of course, that this portion of his journeyings were now complete. He had been in Egypt because he had not trusted God. We remarked last time that had he stayed in Canaan, he would have had opportunity to see God at work, how God would have provided for him. And the famine, in which was the cause of his downfall in many ways, would have been the source of much upbuilding and strengthening in faith. But of course, he took his own decisions. He went and he left the place of worship, we noticed, and he had become self-confident. And one soon led to the other. His sin abounded and spread. It involved Pharaoh and others. And he'd suffered the temporary loss of his wife, Sarai, been taken into Pharaoh's household. And finally, as we commented just a few months ago, he had been rebuked. And not just rebuked, but rebuked by a pagan ruler. So I suppose back at Bethel we find a sad, a greatly subdued Abraham, but without doubt, I think we can agree, a much wiser man. And we read there, as we did in verse 4, he returned to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. What did Abraham do when he returned? He came in prayer, in worship, and undoubtedly he confessed his sin. And he was restored by God to full communion. Of that wonderful verse in the first letter of John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're made pure and clean in his sight, but we must confess, as Abraham does here. Obviously, he acknowledges that he had sin. His sin had brought great trouble on him, but he was willing to admit that it was sin, and he was humbled and came and confessed it to God. And here's a challenge almost immediately: are we as honest before God as Abraham is here? Are we as honest before God? You know, there are many times when we feel called or led or even forced to retreat from some sin and we stop doing it. But do we go that one step further and really come and confess and admit that sin? Sometimes we just cease from it and hope that we can just carry on. But we do need to come and confess and repent. You see, the devil always did and always will and is always ready to tempt us to believe that we have gone too far this time. We've gone really past the point where God can forgive. But it's not true, is it? It has been said that God is the God of the second chance, but God is God of the unlimited chances, because if we come in humility and repentance, God will forgive. We repent. Remember the question that was put to Jesus: how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times? And Jesus' reply was, no, up to 70 times 7, indicating that we should forgive and continue to forgive. You see, even as much as we forgive those that trespass against us, God is much more gracious, and indeed his forgiveness is unending and in that sense eternal. We are cleansed, we are forgiven of our sin. He has taken the eternal punishment upon himself, and he has taken the eternal guilt of our sins, and God has taken them and thrown them into the sea of his great forgetfulness. And what we see here also in this confession is another significant step in the growth of Abraham's spiritual life, his spiritual journey, his spiritual experience. You see, as we've looked at the journeys beginning in Ur, we see that he was called out of Ur, and instead of continuing straight along, he stopped at Haran. And in that sense, he failed. He spent years, probably wasted years. He could have been in the promised land much sooner. And then God called him again out of Haran, and he comes to the promised land, to Canaan. And there, instead of staying there, as we have said, and trusting God, he fails again, and he goes down to Egypt and brings all this great trouble upon him. But again, as we saw last time, God intervened. It was revealed to Pharaoh the lies and deceit of Abraham. And now Abraham is brought back. He's brought back and he's accepted, and his repentance and his confession is accepted. And now he is restored to full communion again in Bethel, in the house of God. You know, Abraham is, I suppose, in some ways, is a bit like the prodigal son in the parable that the Lord taught, you see. I think we saw recently that the prodigal son was one of those people who really repented of what he had done. He really came to his senses and realised what he has done. You see, like the prodigal son who tasted the fruit of sin, the fruit of rebellion, Abraham found his decisions left a bitter, sour taste in his mouth, really, in his spiritual understanding. He had tasted the fruit of sin, and now it was not acceptable, not at all to his liking. And I was fascinated by a comment of one commentator who, speaking on this particular thought, says this: it seems that the swine husks, as they were in the parable of the prodigal son, it seems that the swine husks are often the hors d'oeuvre to the fatted calf. It seems often that we have to go through sin and be restored to fully taste the goodness of the Lord. It's a wonderful thought. We're all familiar with nice meals, hors d'oeuvres, favourite prawn cocktail, whatever it is, just to set us up for the main meal. And so it is, I suppose, with God, that he does take us through experiences in order that we might, in complete contrast, experience the goodness of Almighty God. And so Abraham here, returning to Bethel, finds it in many ways just as it was when he left it. It was to the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. Presumably the altar was still there, and although Abraham had failed and wandered far, God had not cast him off. And so we move on now, don't we, to the next episode in the travels and experiences of this great man of faith. And we need to recognise now that in all those travels and experiences, Abraham had been accompanied by his nephew Lot. Lot had seen for himself over these past journeys, over these past experiences, the results of Abraham's unbelief and Abraham's mistrust in God. He had accompanied his uncle all the way from the journeys from Ur through Haran, where his grandfather Terah had died. He had come with Abraham all the way from Haran to Canaan to Bethel, and then on into Egypt. And so it's interesting to see what was going through Lot's mind as they came back again. Perhaps it was like this, we don't know, but perhaps it helps us for our understanding. Having seen his uncle's humiliation as he is sent out of Egypt, back in some senses with his spiritual tail between his legs, perhaps Lot says, well, it's got nothing to do with me. It was Uncle Abraham's sin. It was Uncle Abraham's humiliation. Nothing to do with me. I'm all right. I had to do what I was told and went where I was sent. And so perhaps in thinking like this, Lot himself is judging himself better than Abraham. And sometimes this is a fault we all fall into, don't we? We look at those around us, we look at other people, and we say, well, dear, what a sad case. And secretly we say, like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this man. You see, it's so easy for us to judge other people. But in so doing, as we think about Lot here, he fails to recognise his own sin in all this. Oh, none of us are without sin, are we, as we come to consider this situation? Lot, perhaps in his mind, fails to recognise his own sin. In some ways, I suppose, he's a bit like the character John Bunyan gives us in Pilgrim's Progress, the character Pliable. You see, Lot would have thought he was as much in earnest about spiritual things as Abraham was. However, as we say, when push comes to shove, Lot chooses the things of the world, and ultimately and eventually only escapes with nothing of this world but his own life. And again, as we look at this event that we've read about, we will notice another important feature. You see, we're going on to look at Lot's bad decision here. And his bad decision in many ways comes from a lack of wisdom, lack of principle, a lack of discretion, if you like, on his part, rather than a deliberate desire to enter into evil. Lot doesn't make up his mind to say, I'm going to do that. I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do that. Now, he's brought into this situation in an indirect way, I suppose. You see, Lot and Abraham were immensely wealthy people. They were immensely wealthy. When they went down into Egypt, they had many, many animals, many flocks, and many servants. And now on the way back, thanks to the generosity of the Egyptians, they had even more flocks, even more animals, even more servants. And so it seems, as it says there in the scripture, that the land that they've been able to live in comfortably and support both families and all their flocks and that land now was not adequate to support them all. And as well, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were in the land vying for the water and the food for the cattle. And so we find now that, of course, in the nature of man, there arose disputes between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham. You know, we want this bit of grazing, or we want our animals to get to that well, that water hole first. And so it was. There was disputes, quarrelling, selfish behaviour broke out among the two groups of herdsmen. And it seems that this strife between the sort of employees of the two men was threatening to affect the familiar or the family relationship between nephew and uncle. Abraham said, "Please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren," he says. So we read, as we did read, that Abraham, being the older, and as we noted, perhaps the wiser of the two, he acts quickly, doesn't he, here to find a solution to the problem. And as I suppose in any journey that we make, physically or spiritually, we come to a crossroads. And Abraham is here at a point where he has to make a choice and he has to make a decision. And we read this amazing thought here that he makes this offer to Lot. He says, "Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you go to the left, then I will go to the right. If you go to the right, then I will go to the left." Now, we'll come to consider another fact later, but as we look at this, we see that this is yet another indication, another evidence of the emerging maturity and sensitive spirit that is growing in Abraham. You see, as the father of the clan and the undisputed leader of the whole expedition, it was God that had called Abraham. He hadn't called his families in many ways, but they came with Abraham. And so Abraham, to use an expression, was the main man in all this. He was the undoubted leader. It was, of course, Abraham's undisputed right to have the first choice. But we see here that Abraham had learned something important. You see, in the matter of the whole Egyptian adventure, Abraham had trusted in himself at the first and not in God. Now, what we see here is that in making this offer to Lot, he is trusting that God would deal with the situation, that he was content to leave God to deal with Lot's choices and the resulting portion that will be left to himself. We see in Abraham's offer to Lot here something that's wonderfully expressed in a hymn that we do sometimes sing, and it goes like this: "Leave God to order all thy ways, and trust in him whate'er betide. Thou'lt find him in the evil day thy all-sufficient strength and guide, who trusts in God unchanging love, builds on the rock that naught can move." You see, in this process, Abraham doesn't have to think about number one first, does he? Because he trusts that God is going to provide for him. He indeed is convinced that God is providing for him. And it does seem here, doesn't it, that although the whole of the land was stretched out before him, Abraham was content to sit loosely on the things of the world, demonstrating in many ways the same spirit of Job. Job was brought to that point where he says, "The Lord gave and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But sadly now, from the heights of Abraham's exercise of faith, what we're going to look at now takes us on a considerably downward path into selfishness and selfish desires. You see, from the narrative, it seems that Abraham and Lot were now on a very high point of land and a very high vantage point, because as we've read, the whole of the valley was stretched out before them. And it's important that we understand this. I came across in my studies a wonderful application and point that's made by one of the commentators, and I'd just like to share this with you because it says something very challenging, really, and it applies to us all. He says this: poor Lot, his life was shallow, and confronted with a choice like this, he could not help but choose what seemed better materially, regardless of the company he would have to keep in order to have and enjoy it. You see, Lot looked down from the heights of Bethel to the plain of Jordan and saw that it was well watered, as we see in the scriptures, like Eden or Egypt. As far as Lot was concerned, the two were almost indistinguishable. They were well watered, they were lush. And so Lot chooses the Jordan. Just as an aside, you know what it's like, don't you, when you perhaps at somebody's house and they come round and offer you some goodies on a plate, and you feel almost morally bound to take the smaller portion because you don't want to look greedy, and so you leave the larger portion for your host. Well, this clearly isn't the case for Lot. You see, he comes to this position where Abraham says, make your choice. And the commentator here goes on and says, he applies this in a way, and he says, generation after generation, age after age, century after century, young people have poured forth and their hearts have been opened to the prospects before them, just as the whole land and all the kingdoms were set before Lot and Abraham here. And in many ways he goes to draw a comparison with the temptations of the Lord, as Satan takes him onto the pinnacle of the temple or takes him onto a high mountain and asks for him. And the commentator says this, he says, the hearts of young people stand upon an exceeding high mountain, whilst before them are spread all the kingdoms of the world, all their, in a sense, all their lives are open before them. And then there is the tempter whispering that for one act of obedience, all this can be theirs. And he says then, in their sense of youthful experience, youthful eagerness, youthful self-confidence and assurance, the desire to do the very best for themselves, only prepared to consider the moralities of men in as far as that they do not interfere with what these people appear to be the main chance for them, they looked to Sodom. They chose Sodom and they go that way. And they try to make, as Satan tempted the Lord Jesus, they try to make stones into bread. Well, they're prepared to cast themselves down from the temple in order that the angels might bear them up. Or indeed, the illusions of power, I will make you a king over all the nations of the earth, said Satan. And so it is that young people, looking down life, have these desires for power, for possessions, for wealth, for importance. And then it turns to nothing, as we'll find Lot. It turns to nothing. And here the commentator waxes a little lyrical and he says, whilst the tempter with hollow laughter disappears, leaving his sad dupe standing alone in the midst of a desolate wilderness. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of young people and men and women generally being deceived by the possibilities, the deceits that Satan sets before them. And so he goes on briefly and he says, now you may think that you are different from Lot, but consider this, he says. if you make your job ahead of your family's and your spiritual life, if you put your soul and your social advancement ahead of your proper association with God's people, if you have let your choice of a home keep you from a church in which you can grow in faith and worship, then you have made the journey from the highlands down to the plains of Jordan. You see, Lot could have justified his decision, couldn't he, by reasoning that the cities of the plain, they need a witness of God. And yes, of course, they did. They were evil, wicked cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, and all the cities around. What a great thing it would have been if there had been a true witness. But you see, Lot had his heart not set on witnessing, did he? But his heart was set on possessions, set on glamour, power, sophistication. And for that, he willingly lost everything. Now, in the previous two studies, looking at Abraham, we considered, firstly, the steps of Abraham's faith as he followed the Lord. And then in the last time, we looked at Abraham's steps of unfaith as he turned away from the Lord and stopped worshipping and took confidence in himself. And so just now, in a similar manner, we could look at perhaps four steps of Lot's downward path into worldliness and a path away from God, as it's revealed to us here in the scriptures. You see, the first downward step is that Lot looked towards Sodom. Lot looked towards Sodom. And this was not mere looking with the eyes, was it? Abraham would have done that as well. As they stood together there, they would have both looked around. Now, you see, Lot was looking, we think, with a heart desire. It became a longing for him. He wanted to be near these attractive cities and the things that they offer. Now, Lot was already a wealthy man, as we have remarked. He had been prospered by God, as had Abraham, of course. But you see, Lot was not satisfied, was he? It's clear he wanted more. He wanted the things that he imagined, I suppose, in his mind that he was missing. They had been travelling like nomads. We don't know how long, but for thousands of miles, they've been down into Egypt and all the way back again. And now perhaps he was looking to settle down. And here were vibrant, attractive cities with everything going on. He imagined he was missing many of the things that Sodom represented. And so, in a sense, with covetous eyes, he looked in that direction. This is sadly true, isn't it, of people that have perhaps been brought up in Christian families and at last they're free from parental control and they want to look outside of the boundaries that they've been brought up in and turn to the glamorous things, the bright lights and the enjoyment of the world around. But then the second downward step that we see here is that he pitched his tent near to Sodom. He pitched his tent near to Sodom. Now, I suppose you could have asked Lot at that time, why did you only pitch it near to Sodom? Why didn't you go right in and settle inside the city? And Lot might have replied, well, you know, Sodom is an exceedingly wicked city. And I had a degree of reticence, really, and some severe reservations about being involved in the wickedness of that city. But he might have said also, well, it does have certain advantages, you know. We like to live in cities now because the hospital's only a short distance away, isn't it? Whereas if you live in the depth of the country, you might have a 30-mile journey to the nearest hospital. So there are advantages to living in a big city. And of course we know, don't we, here that Sodom is very much a picture of the world, this sinful world, and it paints a picture that's completely opposite to God and the people of God. You see, Lot wanted to live near enough to Sodom to enjoy its supposed advantages, but not to actually get caught up in it. And how dangerous this is a position for any Christian to take. You know, sometimes our eyes are opened and we think, well, wouldn't be that bad. I'm not going to get involved, but it wouldn't be that bad just to have a little experience. But then you see, the steps get deeper and the slope gets steeper as Lot takes his third downward step. You see, eventually we read that he moves into the city. And although it's not mentioned directly here, if we go to 2 Peter chapter 2, we find Peter commenting on this. He says, Lot living in the city, this was a time of great trial. This righteous man Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, and it's in brackets in the scripture, it says, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. There's a challenge here. How much are we willing to put up with of the evil and the sinfulness of this world? How much are we prepared to let it impinge on our Christian souls, on our Christian witness? But Lot continued to live in Sodom despite all this wickedness, despite all this evil. Why did he move into the city, we might ask? Well, there are clues here, aren't there? Perhaps it was, I say this respectfully, lady, but perhaps it was pressure from his wife or his daughters. You see, we read that they married the men of Sodom. Perhaps his daughters had looked at the men of Sodom and really been attracted to them and had married them. Or perhaps it was his wife, because we read that she was so taken with the city, even at the moment of its destruction, she looked back supposedly longingly. And because she looked back, she was judged and turned into a pillar of salt. Well, finally and fourthly, the final downward step. Not only is Lot living in the city of sin, but Lot becomes an elder and a leader in the government. He's part of the authorities that were running the city. Genesis 19 verse 1 tells us that Lot was sat in the gateway of the city. The gateway of the city, of course, in ancient times, in biblical times, was the place where justice was administered. We read about Absalom, don't we? Trying to overthrow David, and he sat at the gate of the city and spoke to the people and told them that he was far better equipped to do these things than his father David. You see, his father, as the scripture tells us, that although Lot had become a leader of the city, an elder in the city, a part of the government of the city, he had absolutely no effect upon the life or the behaviour of its inhabitants. We read there in that portion in Genesis 18 and 19 that the angels who came to Abraham before they came to Sodom and Gomorrah and destroyed it, that they couldn't even find 10 righteous men. Lot's witness was completely without effect. He had achieved not a single convert, and to cap it all, he had achieved nothing, he had gained nothing, and eventually he loses everything. And the words again of the Saviour come unto mind, don't they? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world, but lose his own soul? You know, many hundreds, perhaps even more than 1,000 years later, after Lot had left this earth, the psalmist wrote these words in the first psalm. He says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Do you think the psalmist had Lot in mind when he writes this psalm? Isn't it certainly a very pertinent description of the contrast between Abraham and Lot? You see, the reason I've spent time on Lot rather than Abraham this evening is that scriptures are full of instruction and many examples of what we should be if we are children of God. And of course, those examples and that instruction culminate in the life of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. But it also, thankfully and wonderfully, gives many instructions and many examples of exactly what we should not be. And as we have seen, this passage sets it out in such clear detail. And so the final challenge then is, and we shouldn't shy away from such challenges, the final challenge then is consider which one we are like. Which one we are like. Sadly, perhaps for some of us, if not most of us, and if we're really honest, as I said earlier, if we come to confess, we must be much more like Lot than we are like Abraham. We live in such a material world, and the material world has such a claim on our time and on our beings. But you see, the encouragement of this narrative continues that we, like Abraham, can be brought back from doubt, and we can be brought back from doubt to faith, and we can be brought back from self-reliance to full trust in Christ. And indeed, as we come to prayer shortly, in a few minutes, perhaps it should be our fervent prayer that we might be made more like our Saviour.